Okay, let's open God's words together. Back at 2 Kings and chapter 8 and those 15 verses that we read. I don't know what you thought after all the excitement and the miracles of the previous chapters, you know. Leprosy healed, armies blinded, stews put right, axe heads floating, armies mysteriously fleeing, armies blinded. Perhaps you're disappointed. There's no miracles in this passage. Nothing terribly exciting happens. Well, I suppose the king gets killed at the end. That's fairly exciting, I suppose, isn't it? But and yet it's still a passage. It's got lots and lots to teach us. Plenty to keep our attention and cause us to wonder at God's grace and greatness, and also at man's stubbornness and sin. So let's get straight into it tonight, and let's see what we discover. So we've got five headings again this evening. So first of all, the salvation of the Lord. That's verses 1 and 2. The salvation of the Lord in the face of the judgment of the Lord. So here we're in verse 1, we're reintroduced, aren't we, to this Shunammite woman and her son who Elisha raised from the dead back in chapter 4. And Elisha speaks to her, doesn't he? And he warns her, the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. Now we know, don't we, that when the Lord calls for a famine upon the land of Israel, or upon the land of Judah, but here on the land of Israel, it's a sign of judgment, isn't it? It's a consequence of sin. We can't always say that about famine in a land, but we can say it about this covenant people, because God promised, if you follow me, then you'll know blessing. If you depart from me, then one of the things I'll do is I'll send famine on the land. I'll shut up the heavens, and there won't be any rain. It's a consequence of their sin, their ongoing idolatry and disobedience. Now, don't forget that in the previous chapters, we've seen some amazing signs of God's goodness, haven't we? And the mercy of God to Israel. So he's delivered them in battle. He's delivered them from siege. We've seen amazing displays of the power and goodness of God. They've seen that. What an amazing account we considered last time in the previous chapter, that amazing deliverance, clearly the hand of God. But was there any thankfulness to God? Had that caused them to seek God or turn from their wicked ways? Clearly not. And so, having not responded, if you like, to the goodness and mercy of God, it will be seen if they'll respond to the judgment of God. Now, in a sense, the judgment's still a mercy. It's still a wake-up call, isn't it? But it's judgment that's coming, but don't forget the mercy they've already been shown. Now, I want to be careful how I apply that, but we do need to be careful, don't we? Sometimes God will seek to draw us and deal with us and our sin very kindly and very gently. But if we don't respond, well, he is the God who chastens his people, isn't he? So he might bring something more solemn and painful to bring us to our senses. I mean, he is a father who loves us enough to do that. Well, this famine is very severe, isn't it? It's actually, just notice, it's twice as long as the famine in Elijah's day. You remember with Ahab, that was 3.5 years. Well, I think my math stretches to the fact that this is 7. That's twice as long, isn't it? But as this judgment comes, someone is warned and urged to flee. So this Shunammite woman is told, isn't she? Verse 1, arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called upon this famine. So she's told, and she's told to escape, flee from Israel, and find somewhere else to live for a while, for these 7 years. And look, verse 2, she does exactly that. Though the famine hasn't yet started, she believes the word of God through this prophet, and with her whole household, just as an aside, some people think her husband must have died by this time. She's probably a widow, we don't know for sure, but she certainly, in all this story, takes the lead, doesn't she? Although she did take the lead earlier on, didn't she, really? But perhaps she's a widow now, but she leaves Israel and she goes to live in the land of the Philistines. Now, that's a major thing to do, isn't it? I mean, it's not as if Elisha, says, there's a famine coming, so stock up on baked beans or something like that. I mean, that would have been easy, wouldn't it? But no, take your whole household, leave and go. I mean, that's cost, isn't it? That's tears, that's heart. And yet this woman does it. She believes and she obeys, even at cost. And because of that, she's saved. Now, again, just apply that to our salvation. It's salvation, isn't it? In the face of judgment. God has announced judgment. This world is heading for a judgment day. It's a moral world, accountable world. It's been in rebellion against God, and a judgment day is coming. The wrath of God is coming, the Bible says. And we're warned. Flee. If you've ever read John Bunyan's great book, Pilgrim's Progress, the main character is Christian, isn't he? And he's in the city of destruction, and evangelist gives him a piece of paper, and on it is the words, flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. And we know where to flee to Jesus, to Christ, to the one who's borne the wrath of God for us. And as we do that, we're not just saved from a few years of famine, but from the eternal wrath of God. Can I just say again tonight, in case you, everybody here tonight, there's a warning, isn't there? The wrath of God is coming, a judgment day is coming, and God says to you tonight, flee, run to Jesus, run up to him, cast yourself upon him, don't delay, don't wait, do that tonight. It may involve cost. It will involve faith, won't it? Believing that, even though it hasn't yet come. But it will lead to glory. The salvation of God. The salvation of the Lord. Secondly, the sovereignty of the Lord. This is verses 3 to 6. Just look at verse 5 with me. Look at the beginning of verse 5. It begins with those telling words, now it happened. Now, generally, when you find those words in the Bible, your ears should prick up, because the writer is normally bringing our attention to something that hasn't just happened. God has wonderfully overruled it. You know where we have such words? Ruth, don't we? Ruth chapter 2 verse 3, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. And the writer of course wants us to do some work and think and realise it hasn't just happened. God's made it happen. It's all part of his plan. He's moving everyone about. Yes, they're doing what they want to do, but God is overruling it. And she hasn't just happened to come to the field. I mean, it wasn't just luck and chance. It's God overruling. It's happened because God has made it happen. And we have another, now it happened, in verse 5, don't we? So what has happened? Well, after 7 years, this widow comes back, only to discover that her house and her lands have been taken over some way, haven't they? Either by the crown or by someone else. And so she makes her way to see the king in order to appeal for her house and her lands, to get it back. Now, I might think about it. In normal circumstances, if a person has left Israel and gone to live in the land of the Philistines for 7 years, and now he's come back, they're not going to be looked on particularly favourably, are they? I don't think. And if the land's been given to the crown and it belongs to the king, now he's not really very likely to naturally want to give it up, is he? But look what happens. Just as she's coming to the king happens to be talking to Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. Now, some of you might have a question in your mind at this point. Didn't Gehazi get struck down with leprosy in chapter 5? After lying and deception, you young people remember that, don't you? In greed with Naaman, struck down with leprosy that was going to stay with him for the rest of his life. So what's the king doing here talking to him? Lepers were normally kept apart, weren't they? Well, there's two possibilities. One is that the writer of 2 Kings has recorded this event out of chronological order. There's no problem with that. The Bible sometimes does that. The writers aren't bound to put things in chronological order. Sometimes they put things together in themes or link stories because of a different link rather than timing. So it may be that this event takes place actually before chapter 5. Or it may just be the king's talking to Gehazi outside. I mean, you know, kings went on tours around their country and went to different cities and would stand in the gateway or sit in the gateway, and people would come. Not everything happened outside, so it may just be that. But clearly, wherever this happens or whenever this happens, the king is interested. He's told about Gehazi. He's the servant of Elisha, and he wants to hear the stories about Elisha. Elisha's activities. Tell me, what did he say in verse 4? Please tell me all the great things Elisha has done. And as he's recounting them, this very story about the Shunammite son being raised from the dead and the king don't act, listening on wide-eyed, this woman and her son arrive to appeal about her property. Gehazi looks up, probably does a double take, doesn't he? He says, well, blow me, here she is. And here's her son who was raised from the dead. How lucky is that? And so the king hears it from her own mouth. And she gives the account of the events herself. And after that, we can imagine then the king saying, well, yeah, why were you here? Why did you come? And she tells the king about her house and her land. And of course, in the circumstances, he's feeling very favourable towards her as he's heard this story. And so he makes sure that her land is restored, and not just the land restored, but all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left until now. Now it happened, says the writer, and yet the writer wants us to realize just why it happened. It happened because God's sovereign. It happened because God's timing is perfect. It happened because the hearts of kings are in his hands. It happened because all things happen just as God plans them to, so that though people are making their own decisions and responsible for their own actions, yet at the same time it's all, I mean, who can possibly comprehend this? All under the sovereign hand of God, so it happens just as he intends it to happen, to the very timing, to the very minute. Here she is. I mean, how awesome is that? Have you ever tried to organise a surprise party? It's an absolute nightmare, isn't it? You know, you've got to let everybody know and get the timings all right and tell people when to arrive and where to hide, and then you've got to try and get the person who you're surprising there without sort of letting them know. And I mean, how many surprise parties have been blown, haven't they, by somebody turning up at the wrong time or the person just not going along with what you're hoping they might do? It's very hard, isn't it? But here's God, who, without anybody knowing that they're fulfilling his plan, he's working everything together, isn't he? And brothers and sisters, that's your God, isn't it? That's your Heavenly Father, who's doing that in your life. Very often you just don't realise it, but all the timings and all the plans and all the details are in his hands. And what's the ultimate purpose? Well, he's working all things, we read it at the beginning of the service, together for good, to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You're in his hand. You're safe and secure. I don't think there's a truth more comforting and encouraging than that. Okay, the salvation of the Lord, the sovereignty of the Lord. Well, it gets less encouraging now. The stubbornness of man. Verses 4-9. We see the stubbornness of man, and two men in particular in this passage, the two kings. First of all, the king of Israel. He's not named in this passage, but he's King Jehoram, or sometimes called Joram, the son of Ahab. And in him we see what one commentator calls fascination without faith. Fascination without faith. So he gets an opportunity to talk to Gehazi about some of the stuff that Elisha did. And I mean, Elisha's done some pretty impressive miracles, hasn't he? And he's really keen to hear what Elisha's done. He's not quite so keen to hear what Elisha says, is he? He wants to know what he's done. He wants to know about the miracles. And he's clearly fascinated as he listens. And as Gehazi tells him, and there is plenty to tell him. And not only has he heard it from the servant, but then the Shunammite woman comes. And Gehazi is able to say, look, here's the boy. I mean, I saw him dead on the prophet's bed. And here he is alive again. I imagine, wow, that's amazing, isn't it? And yet it's fascination without faith. Because there's no evidence that Jehoram ever left his idolatry or ever truly turned to the Lord. He just goes, wow. He doesn't go, well, what does this mean? How should I respond? He has great privileges and he hears great things and he has no excuse, but it doesn't produce faith. I'm reminded of those words in Luke 16, you remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man wants Lazarus to go back to warn his brothers. Oh no, Father Abraham, if someone goes back to them from the dead, then they'll repent. And what does Abraham reply? If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. They may be fascinated, but That won't produce faith. There's a stubbornness there, isn't there? He's told, look, here's the boy. There's a God who raises the dead. And what should he have done? Humbled himself. Trust it, but he doesn't. And I think we see that same stubbornness. I mean, I think we do in the other king in this passage, King Ben-Hadad. If in Jehoram we have fascination without faith, we might say in Ben-Hadad we have sickness without sorrow. So this is just to be clear, this is the Ben-Hadad whose chief commander Naaman has been healed of his leprosy. So he's seen him do that. This is the Ben-Hadad, you remember, whose secret plans have been made known to the prophet of the Lord. This is Ben-Hadad whose army had been blinded and yet then treated kindly. This is the Ben-Hadad whose army has been scattered by the Lord himself and he's now sick. I mean, that does happen, doesn't it? Kings get sick. Wicked men still get sick. They still got to die and they worry about dying. And Ben-Hadad is sick and he hears that Elisha the prophet's come to the area. This man who's kept cropping up in his life. And so he sends his prime minister, Hazael, to him. Sends him with gifts loaded on 40 camels, all the good things of Damascus. And yet what's his message? What's his question? What does he ask of Elisha? Does he say, oh Elisha, pray for me? What must I do to be saved? Perhaps there's a bit much to ask for, but it just says, shall I recover from this disease? That's what he's worried about. Am I going to live? Am I going to live a bit longer? Am I going to get better? You know, that's what he wants, just a bit longer. Am I going to live? Am I going to keep going for a bit longer? I think that's the stubbornness of man, isn't it? In the face of God's power, in the face of his own frailty, still he's going on in his own way, in his own sin. So I want to ask him, are you stubborn? I mean, most men are stubborn, aren't they? But do you know, in this way, are you stubborn that you? I mean, what have we got in the Bible? What have we got in the Bible? We've got eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's what we've got, haven't we? We've got the Word of God. We've got people saying, if you like, I saw him dead and I saw him risen from the dead. You've got eyewitness account. You've got the Word of God saying to you, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's the King of Kings. Repent. Believe. Have you done that? Or are you being stubborn? Tonight, perhaps you could be here tonight and you're being stubborn. You know the truth. Or perhaps you're a Christian here tonight and you're being stubborn about some sin. God keeps reminding you, keeps bringing to your conscience. Keep reading about it in his word, perhaps. And we can be stubborn, can't we? The stubbornness of man. Don't be stubborn. Submit. Come and trust God. Fourthly, the sadness of Elisha. The sadness of Elisha. That's verses 10 to 12. So Hazael goes to Elisha and asks the question for Ben-Hadad, shall I recover from this disease? And look at Elisha's reply there in verse 10. Elisha said to him, go and say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. That's what he says. He says all of that to Hazael. In other words, the sickness he's suffering from isn't going to take his life, but he is going to die in another way, by another means. And then we have verse 11. Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed. Now, it is actually, apparently in the Hebrew, a bit unclear as to who's doing the staring. Some people think it's Hazael and suggest he's trying to, you know, he's trying to hide his delight. He says that the king's going to die and he's trying to hide it behind a poker face. And he's trying to keep a straight face, a stare, as it were, until he's ashamed that actually Elisha can read his thoughts. Others take it that Elisha's doing the staring and he's sort of looking at Hazael as it becomes apparent to him what Hazael is going to do. However, what I think is most important in that verse is not the first part, the staring, but the weeping. And it says, and the man of God wept. Why is he weeping? Well, look at verse 12. It tells us, because Hazael asked him, doesn't he? Why is my Lord weeping? Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with a sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child. He's weeping because he knows what Hazael is going to do to the people of Israel. Okay? Now, Hazael is mentioned back in 1 Kings chapter 19 and in verse 15. This is Elijah's day. He's got to go and anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And there it's clear that he's anointed, he's appointed to bring God's judgment on Israel in the future. And Elisha knows that, okay? He knows that Israel's sin has got to be punished. God's just. That what's coming on Israel, even these terrible things, are the judgment of God on them. That Hazael is going to be the Lord's instrument for judgment. And yet, that doesn't stop him weeping. It doesn't stop him being overwhelmed by what's to come, overwhelmed with sadness, moved to tears. And you know what, as such, he's just really reflecting the character of the God that he serves. I think that's why it's interesting, isn't it, that look at verse 11 again. It doesn't say Elisha wept, does it? It says the man of God wept. It's almost as if he's weeping in his official office as a prophet. It's the man of God weeping on behalf of his God. And he's reflecting the what's true of God, isn't he? Remember Ezekiel 33, verse 11? As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? So God is just. He will bring judgment. But there's a weeping even as he does so. We see that in Jesus, don't we? Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 verse 41. This is what the man of God does in terms of Elisha, the son of God does as he weeps over Jerusalem. Do you remember verse 41 of Luke 19? As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "Oh, if you'd known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you onto the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." See that? So that's judgment coming, but tears flowing at the same time. So God is a righteous, just God who will judge, but he's slow to anger and full of mercy, and this we can say there's sorrow even as he judges. I read this, and Andrew Bonner was a Scottish preacher in the 19th century. He was preaching on the destruction of Sodom, and he said this. I wonder what you think of this. "I think that the shower of fire and brimstone was wet with the tears of God as it fell. For God has no pleasure in the death of him that dieth." So this is a God who will judge, who will by no means clear the guilty, but who loves to save and delights in mercy, and opens his arms and says, "Come to me," and grieves at man's stubbornness. The sadness of Elisha, I think he's reflecting something of the heart of God. And then lastly, the sinfulness of man, verses 12 to 15. So Hazael is going to be the Lord's instrument for judgment on his people, but that doesn't take away from Hazael's sinfulness. Again, there's a massive mystery here, isn't there? He's responsible for what he's about to do. Now, when you see back in our passage now, when Elisha tells Hazael what he's going to do, he's indignant, isn't he? Verse 13, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he would do this gross thing? You know, what do you think I am? Who do you think I am? Do you think I'm some sort of animal? I mean, that, what you're suggesting is inhuman." But sadly, actually, it's very human, isn't it? And it's exactly what Hazael goes on to do. First killing the king, taking the throne, and then fulfilling all these things on the people of Israel. So Hazael sort of won't believe it of himself, but that's only because he doesn't know the wickedness of his own heart. The wickedness that only is only restrained by the providence of God and by the lack of opportunity. So that when Hazael gets into position, he does all those things. And the truth is that's there in all our hearts. I wonder what you think of that. Jesus said that, didn't he? Out of the heart come all sorts of things. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And while you might protest, the truth is that if restraint was taken away, if opportunity was given, if temptation was put in your way, who knows what you and I would do? Who knows what you and I would do? Were it not for the grace of God and the work of God and the restraining hand of God. So, I mean, the world is evidence of it, isn't it? I mean, you only listen to the news, watch the news, hear what's going on around the world. The thing we should be most convinced of in the whole of the world is the sinfulness of the human heart. And we don't just see it out there, we see it in here. And we have to go, "Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, keep me. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one." So what's our hope? Our hope is in a Saviour, in the mercy and grace of God, in one who came, who was without sin, and yet went to the cross and stood in the place of sinners, so that through his cross and his sacrifice we can know the mercy of God. So I want to say to you that this passage has a lot to say to us this evening, a lot to teach us about salvation and sovereignty and stubbornness and sadness and sinfulness too. And pray that God will work in our hearts and deal with us in his grace.